With me now to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 34 through 39. As we look here at these verses, these are some rather stark verses. These are usually not verses that get put on decorations and sold and put on houses. These are challenging words from our Savior. But it is also important to recognize the context. Remember, here in chapter 10, our Savior is preparing the 12 apostles to go and proclaim the gospel, proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, to preach the coming of the kingdom. But also remember back in chapter 9 what precipitated this sending out of the 12. What led to Christ calling and sending the 12 was his notice of the lostness of Israel. He saw Israel and their blindness and their deafness and their captivity to Satan, wandering lost sheep. And his heart went out to them. And as his heart went out to them, he sent the 12. And it's important to, again, remember the heart of Christ as we read this passage, that Christ loves the lost. And he has come, as his name says, to save sinners. And yet here, we'll find something peculiar in the manner in which he has come to save sinners. Hear now the word of our God. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask his blessing upon his word. O Father, we come before you and we ask that you give us more light. We thank you for the light that we have in your word. We are grateful for the gift of your Spirit. We pray that he would work now in our hearts in the preaching of the word, and we would see and know Christ, and that we would love him far more now than we did before. We ask this in his name. Amen. One of the things that is highly idolized in our day is the idea of peace. Many people, and I use the word many intentionally because in our days, great division. People are often not interested in peace. They just want to cause chaos and strife. But for many people, peace is the end all, the be all. We must have peace at all cost. Sometimes we see this in families. We have divisions in the family. There's in-law trouble. There's sometimes trouble even in the immediate family. And we just decide it's best to just get together for the holidays and smile and pretend that everything that divides us doesn't exist. We just need to have peace at all cost. And sometimes when we look at the world around us, we see the pressures of the world trying to shape and conform us to live a certain way. And we think it's just best to acquiesce and have peace at all cost. And yet here, as we look at our text, we'll realize that sometimes there's things worth sacrifice. Sometimes it's worth sacrificing peace for greater things. Sometimes we actually need to go to war. I know this is a different country, but I was sort of taken aback the first time I saw a particular state's license plate. It's a very American thing, but each state has their own little motto or quote on their license plate, and one state had the stain, live free or die, and very American. They wanted liberty, and they wanted liberty so much that They were willing to sacrifice peace, sacrifice their own lives. And maybe you disagree with such intention. Should we have that type of liberty at the cost of war? Well, I'm not too interested in answering that question. I'll let you just decide for yourselves there. But there is, certainly for a Christian, some things that we have. There are certain things, walking with Christ, being holy, we have to desire that so much more that we'd actually be willing to give up peace, that we'd be willing to go to war. And as we look here at this text, we're going to see a very simple truth. We're going to see the reality that you need to brace yourself for war. You need to brace yourself for war in order to find peace. The Christian life is a life of warfare. That's not how we often speak of the Christian life. At one point in history, it was how the church frequently spoke of the Christian life. There are many books on spiritual warfare in the Puritan writings, not like books often published today, but in the past, there would be many, many written holy war, plans for holy war, the Christian in complete armor, the taking heaven by storm are just some titles of the understanding of the Christian life. Not one just lounging around on the front porch, but one of taking up arms and going to battle. And ultimately, we go to battle because Christ first went to battle. That will be the first thing we will see here is Christ has come to bring war. We are to brace ourselves for war in order to find peace. And as we look here at our text, first we'll consider the peace that Christ brings. I'm going to start this sermon with some qualifications. It is a challenging text, and it needs to be balanced with the rest of Scripture. And then we will actually look at the substance of it, look at the challenging statements that our Savior brings, and we'll note that He brings two wars. There is a war, a generational war, a war with those that we are related to at times, a war with a personal war with those around us. And then it will end with an interpersonal war, a war with ourselves, a taking up of our cross, putting to death our old man, waging war with that first Adam who still dwells within us for the sake of following after Christ. We're going to go wage war. We're going to go fight so that we might have peace in Christ Jesus. We ought to want peace. But the way that we come to peace is set out here in Scripture in a way that we might not understand. Look with me now here at our text, and look with me here at the first verse. I do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that might startle us at first. What does it mean that Christ has not come to bring peace? This is a rather strange statement. It would have been shocking to the first audience as well. The first audience, in one sense, rightly understood from the Old Testament that when the Messiah would come, he would bring in peace. Think of that very popular text that many of us probably have memorized, that text from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Old Testament understood that the coming of Christ would be the coming of the Prince of Peace, that he would come to bring peace. And now Christ says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, we do again recognize that Christ has come to bring peace. We saw that in Luke's Gospel, when the angels announce his birth, they announce peace. When Christ leaves, he announces that he leaves his peace with his people. And here we'll touch in a moment that Christ actually has sent out his disciples to proclaim peace. The peace that he's come, though, first and foremost, is a peace of reconciliation with God. Paul says in Romans 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at this text, we have to be careful not to simply take it literalistically. We need to interpret it with the rest of Scripture. We can't just take these as absolute statements, as if Christ didn't meant to bring peace at all and merely meant to bring only a sword. He meant to bring a particular type of peace at first, a peace of reconciliation with God. And then, once Christ finally comes a second time, there will be a universal cosmic peace that follows after. But in the meantime, a war is raging. And now we turn to that war that rages now here. And the first thing is, we see that there is a war, a generational war. There is a war of, as it were, with other people. Those who are close and near to us, we actually wind up going to battle with. And as we look at this here, I'm going to state something rather obvious, but sometimes we need the obvious stated. Who is this one bringing a sword? It is Christ. Again, verse 3-4, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then again, verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." I think we need to pause here again, just think about the fact that it is Christ who is bringing the sword. Christ is not sending out his people, his followers, to take up arms, as it were, and bear the sword. There's many things that we ought to look into Christ and seek to emulate. But there are certain things that are unique to him as the mediator. Christ alone was the one who accomplished atonement on the cross. We can look to his cross and realize that we'll see in a moment here that we are to take up our crosses daily, to die to ourselves and follow after him. But only Christ alone could work reconciliation between God and man. And as we look here at what is going on in the text, what type of war is being fought here, we will realize that this is something unique to Christ. That we are not to be those who are going out and sowing division. That we are not going out and sowing strife. Again, Christ sent his disciples out to proclaim peace. That is, they are to go house to house. And as they go house to house, remember what it said earlier. And going back to verse 11, "And whatever town or village you enter, find who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if that house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Christ is going to take these 12, and he's sending these 12 out to proclaim peace, whereas Christ himself is the one bringing a sword. In one sense, these 12 are preparing the world for that battle that Christ is going to wage. Remember what they are to go out and to proclaim. They are to proclaim the same message of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That most holy and righteous kingdom. That kingdom where there is perfect peace. In one sense, that's the beauty of the book of Revelation. There's chaos on the earth, but silence, worship, and holy living in glory. And that glory is now coming down to earth, and it comes down to earth here in Christ. The King of heaven has come, and people are to repent. People are to sue for peace, as it were, as the 12 apostles go out before Christ comes with a sword. There is a message of peace, and that is what the 12 are to bring. That is what ministers of the gospel are to bring. That is what all Christians in their life are meant to bring. Remember back to the Beatitudes, chapter 5. What was chapter 5, verse 8? One of the Beatitudes there is this. Chapter 9. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It doesn't even say merely, blessed are those who are peaceful. Blessed are those who are neutral. Blessed are those who just get along with everyone. But blessed are those who go and seek to make peace. Very different in one sense, Christ here. Christ is bringing a sword. And we are meant to be those who go and bring peace. I think this is an important thing to realize in our day. You know, I don't want to kill the text with a thousand qualifications here. It's a challenging text. But we also live in such extreme times. We have on one hand people who love peace so much that they won't speak up for the truth. On the other hand, those who have so disregarded peace that the only thing they do is sow discord and strife. Social media is just a battleground of division and dissension. And every time we get on the social media, it'd be good to hear the Lord's words in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and lastly, and one who sows discord among brothers. The author of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Christ is going to wage a war. And just because Christ is waging a war does not mean that we should be contentious people. That is against what Christ calls his followers to be like. In one sense, as we look at the way that Christ wages war further on, it will make sense why we are not to be a contentious, striving people who sow discord. But as the apostles were, we should be messengers of peace, calling people to repent and turn unto the Lord. So we notice here the subject is Christ, who is the one who bears the sword. But now look at the division itself. Again, verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. As I had mentioned before, this is a quotation from Micah. And although it's a quotation from Micah, the themes of what are going on here actually go back to the very beginning of the Bible. They go back to Genesis 3. This is speaking about, as it were, enmity in the home. If we go back to Genesis 3, remember Genesis 3 is the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have sinned, they have eaten the forbidden fruit, and as they have eaten the forbidden fruit, humanity has died in them. And they should be forever cursed, and yet the Lord brings the message of salvation. He brings a message of peace on one hand, but also a message of war. Look with me at Genesis 3:15, a very familiar verse that we should all know. I, the Lord speaking here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's rather interesting that in the covenant of grace, the first image that we are given of Christ is the image of a conquering king, a conquering warrior. In family worship, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and Revelation has Christ as both a lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world and a conquering lion, and he is both at the same time. Further on in Genesis 3, we'll see that he is, as it were, a sacrificial lamb. Adam and Eve are clothed in the skins of an animal. Christ set forth in those types. But before Christ is set forth as a sacrificial animal, he's actually set forth as a conquering king who is going to go wage war. He will bruise the head of the serpent. And as he goes to war, this enmity comes along with it, that there is this division between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as we went through the book of Genesis, we saw this falling out. Genesis chapter 4, there is a Cain and Abel. Cain, the seed of the serpent, Abel, the seed of the woman, and there is war in the home. And then, as we go on, and even the life of the patriarchs, this enmity still shows up. There was Ishmael who persecuted Isaac. And there was even their division. Abraham had to send out his son Ishmael, whom he loved dearly. There was division, there was enmity, there was strife going on here. And in one sense, as there's this strife and division going on in the home, a place where nature would call for the deepest affections of love, in one sense, grace comes in here to work by the Spirit, enmity to begin to divide history up into two groups of people, the goats and the sheep, as it were, those who follow after Satan and those who will follow after Christ. So we've gone through Genesis, we see all are in the one camp and some will be transferred to the other. And Christ here, as he in one sense is explaining that he has come to bring this division in the home between father and son, mother and daughter, in one sense is claiming to be that promised seed of the woman. The Lord said he would put enmity, and now Christ is saying that he will bring division. He will be the one who brings enmity. There are hints of his deity here. Christ mentions twice that he has come. His coming speaks of his pre-existence. You and I don't speak about this at our birth. We don't say, oh, at my birth I came into the world. No, Christ was there in eternity with the Father, and then he came and took on our nature. In one sense, the Apostle John in his gospel makes us even more explicit that the coming of a Christ is a sending. The Father is sending the Son. And if we take that, in one sense, Christ is sending out the 12. And he sends out the 12 and is preparing them for the trials of their mission by talking about his own sending of the Father. As the Father has sent him to bring a sword, as the Father has sent him to be the seed of the woman, who in one sense will work that final victory in crushing the head of Satan, bringing that enmity so that one day he'll sit on the throne, as we get to later in Matthew's gospel, dividing the sheep from the goats there. That he has come, and he has come to bring war. I think the hardest statement of these verses is that it is a purpose statement. For I have come to set a man against his father. Christ is not speaking here of accidentals, as it were. He is not speaking of, in one sense, a side effect to the preaching of the gospel that he could not avoid. You know, sometimes we read the medicine bottle. We read the bottle, the doctor says we need to take it, and we see the nasty side effects on it. And we're like, well, I need to take this because it will do me good, but I'm really unsad about the side effects. But for the sake of the good parts of the medicine, I will take it. The gospel of Christ, his coming, isn't like that. It's not that in one sense that Christ has come to bring a message of salvation, and as a message of salvation comes, he could not but help the fact that those who love darkness would oppose it. It's true that those who love darkness will oppose the gospel, but there's something even deeper here, that the chaos that we see in the world, as we see the world coming against the church more and more in our area, already happening at the world at large, that this is not merely a side effect of light coming into darkness, but it is the intentions and the plans and purposes of Christ to wage a war against Satan, to get glory over him. As Calvin speaks about the entirety of creation being a theater for the glory of God, we could almost narrow it down here, that creation is the theater of the glory of Christ, that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus as he's waging this battle. He's come to bring a sword to crush Satan, to put enmity between these two different groups of people, an enmity that goes deeper than natural relations. And here is, in one sense, the strange thing, that if we realize what is going on here, this should actually be a message of comfort. And it might not sound that way at first. That Christ is intended to bring war might not sound comforting at first. But if we sort of flip the question on its head, we'll realize that it actually is comforting. Because if we look at what's going on around us, and we see how people are reacting to the gospel, when you and I seek to share the gospel with those around us, and are reviled for that, and we see Satan, in one sense, continuing to rear his ugly head against the church, and when we recognize that this is not just an accident, but it is something that God is working and intending to bring about, we're comforted that Satan is not, in one sense, merely given free rein to do whatever he wants. God does not will evil. But even here, as Satan is waging war against the church, he is fulfilling Christ's plans of glorifying himself. That as Satan rages, Christ will crush him and be glorified. And as he is glorified, we will see that, and our hearts will be filled with joy. The chaos around us, in one sense, is not chaotic. It is under the sovereign control of Christ. He is the one who has come to wage this battle. He is doing it for salvation. He is doing it to save a people. Again, it brings comfort and encouragement from this, that the seed promised way back in Genesis 3 has finally come. For millennia, the saints of the Old Testament were waiting for, were longing for this. And here Christ says, I am the one who is going to wage this battle. I am the one whom you have longed for. I am God. I am here to save you, to crush Satan so that you might no longer have to face the accuser of the brethren, but have your sins forgiven and pardoned so that you might enter into glory. So this is the first war. There is this external war, this generational war with those around us, as Christ has come to conquer. Since we'll see this more in the gospel, we'll see Christ storming the strong men, storming the gates of heaven to save his people. But as this war rages around us, you and I are meant to take up arms. We're not to, in one sense, take up arms around those around us, but we are to take up arms against our own hearts. We are to take up arms against our loves and affections so that they be directed in the right way. Look how the text continues on here. Verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice there's a transition going on here. Christ is picking up these themes of generational, relational divisions, divides. And now he's actually bringing it to us. First, it was Christ who was the subject. Christ was the one bringing the sword. And now he's going to call us here today to do something, to take up our crosses and follow him. And he begins by getting to our hearts, our affections, our loves. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Again, we need to qualify because we live in such extreme times. This verse cannot be used as a proof text, a pretext, for failing to fulfill the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is frequently violated today. Christ will later on in the gospel here critique the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And the evidence of their hypocrisy is their failure to love their own parents. Those who loved the law did not love their parents, and Christ rebuked them. He said, your lips are near, but your hearts are far. And Christ now here gets to our hearts. Whom do we love most of all? Is it our parents? Whose side are we going to take? I'm not in one sense saying here, as I've been going on, that everyone in your home is therefore an unbeliever. It is a great blessing of the Lord when he converts more than just you in a family. There's often great comfort when we see the covenant of grace going from generation to generation, that those in our households also walk with the Lord. But here Christ to emphasize the level to which we ought to love him beyond all others gets to the deepest of relations. That there is no one, no thing that we can love more than Christ. Christ must be loved supremely. And in one sense, it's going back to that Genesis 3. Whose side are you on? Christ is going to come and crush the seed of the serpent. And the enmity, in one sense, is this dividing humanity into two camps. In which camp are you going to follow after? Those who are following after Satan, or those who are following after Christ? And he is here now urging those to join the camp of those who will follow after him, who will follow after Christ, in order to urge them in that direction, that their loves would be fall supremely on the people of God, supremely on Christ. He now tells us to take up the sword against our own souls, as it were. The theme of love already has come up, but look now here at verses 38 and 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ, in one sense, has brought comfort to the apostles. He's explained why there is chaos in the world around them. Why, as they go to preach a message of peace, they're met with hostility. It's because Christ is waging a war. But he also now says, as I've explained why there's a war going on, you can't escape it. You have to take up your cross and follow me. This will actually be a phrase our Savior will use again. This is a condensed version of it. Later he will say to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. Deny ourselves, put to death sin, take up our crosses, bear the sufferings of this world, follow Christ, walk with him in all holiness and righteousness. And here he emphasizes not so much putting to death the sin within us, it's implicit in here, but he emphasizes the suffering. And as a war goes on, we must be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And that clearly involves a wrestling with our own hearts, because it is natural for us to want to save our own lives. There's nothing wrong with it, except when saving our own lives causes us to deny Christ. The love that we have for Christ must be even greater, not merely than our own family, but greater than our own souls. I was recently reviewing the Shorter Catechism on the Lord's Prayer. And in the third petition, I always find the third petition very striking. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God, by His grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things as the angels do in heaven. That last part, to submit to the will of Christ, is often the most challenging. To be able and willing to know the revealed law of God, to walk in it is one thing. But as we pray in the third petition, as Christ calls us here, there is even a level that we go beyond the revealed will of God. And when we pray that God's will be done, we pray that as His secret will is being worked out in history and trials come our way, that we would have a willingness to take up our cross and suffer without grumbling and complaining those things that Christ brings into our lives. He's waging a war here, and as war goes on, it will impact you and I. It will involve suffering. And Christ says, do you love me? Do you love me so much that you will be willing to suffer these things and not to deny me? And this is where the battle must be fought. Must be fought on the grounds of the soul. It must be fought, in one sense, by stirring up a love for Christ. Christ does not call us here to kill our love for all others. That would be inhumane. It would be actually a sinful. Paul rebukes those who have forsaken a love for their families. They are worse than unbelievers. We must love our families, even our unbelieving families, with a great love. But the love that we have for Christ is not merely natural, but it is fueled by grace, and it goes beyond that. And we must stir that up within us. In one sense, the way by which we stir up that love is a mystery. The way that we stir up a love for Christ is by looking to Him as He is revealed in the Scriptures. If we do not, in one sense, love Christ, we will not seek to look at Him. If we do not seek to look at Him, our hearts will not be stirred up for Him. But when we come to taste of that redemption that is ours in Christ, we begin to taste the beginning of the work of the Spirit. Love is stirred up within us. And for this love to be kindled more and more, so that we be willing to take up our crosses and follow Christ, we must be continually setting Christ before our gaze. As I was going through this, Psalm 45, it came to my mind. Psalm 45, for me, is one of the most beautiful of the Psalms. I will confess that I wanted to preach this Psalm here for the very first sermon I ever preached at this church, but felt inadequate to touch on a Psalm so holy, a Psalm that speaks so much of Christ and His beauty. I was talking with other pastors about how this Psalm is very related to the Song of Songs, a Song of Songs speaking of the love of Christ for the church, and here, in one sense, that whole song boiled down into a single short psalm here. It begins with this: My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Here the psalmist, with great joy, cannot contain himself from spilling out, as it were, all his love for the Messiah, for that King of Kings. And look how he describes Him at first. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This here, it speaks about, and the psalm will go on to speak about the love of the bride for the bridegroom and the adorning of the bride and this beautiful marriage there. But before we get to the marriage, it speaks about Christ, Messiah, as a conquering king, as we see here, as He is set forth in Genesis 3. Christ is going forth to save a people by conquering Satan. And notice in verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The way in which Christ wages war is not like the way that the humanity wages war, with destruction and carnage, where it'd be grotesque to take a picture of a battle scene and to hang it up on our walls. But the war that Christ wages, although in one sense grotesque to human eyes because it was on a bloody cross, yet it was of the most beautiful, the most glorious, that the angels continued to look and gaze upon it. That the Son of Glory gave His life up, that He conquered Satan by dying on a cross to atone for the sins of His people so that they would no longer be Satan's, being slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness. The arrows of Christ, they find their mark in the hearts of the king's enemies. You and I were enemies of the king till Christ, as it were, sent forth that arrow, pierced us. We fell under Him. We were subdued by Him, so that we might rise and follow after Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. No other king has waged a war like this, but this is how Christ wages war. And the more we look at our king and see how he fights this battle, the more our heart should be stirred up within us, so that when crosses come, we would bear them. And not only that would we bear them, but as we see the war waging around us, we would not be taken in fear of the chaos, but we would indeed love the scene that here Christ will get the glory. And that is what our hearts want for, because the glory of Christ is a beautiful thing, not like the glory of war that wages around us, that is bloody and so often filled with sin and vileness. But the war that Christ wages is a beautiful one, enough to satisfy the soul and fill us with praise to eternity. Peace is a good thing. Peace is coming. But the way in which peace comes is not by, in one sense, winking at and ignoring sin. The way that peace comes is through Christ conquering Satan and conquering our own hearts so that we'd be willing to follow after Him in this bloody war. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto You that of all those whom You might choose to be commanders of Your army, to go out and wage war, You have chosen the Prince of Princes. You have chosen Him who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Your own dearly beloved Son. Lord, we thank You that You have poured grace upon Him, that He has been anointed above all His fellows, so that He could, like no one else, save a people damned to hell forever, so that we might be raised to joy eternal. We pray that our hearts would see this more and more, and love Him more and more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.